Amen. Good morning. How are you? Let me just shift this away from that. It is a joy to be with you, Phil, elders, and the rest of you men. Thank you so much for having me. I love, as I launch into the ministry, I love hearing about faithfulness. Being 2 years in this church plant, pastoring, I think about guys who are doing it for 10 years, 15, 20 years, 30 years, and I praise the Lord for the endurance that He gives those men. So when I hear about brothers like Phil faithfully serving for all these years here, it brings joy to my heart, and it is a pleasure to share fellowship with you. And I know that there's unity in this church. How do I know that? Even though I've never been to any of your functions before, I know that there's unity in this church because I see in the audience a Giants hat and a Dodgers hat. Man, that's impressive. That reconciliation only in Christ. The man that I planted CBC with, his name is Ben Ito. And at one point in time, I joked that I was a Dodgers fan. And he said, this is not going to work out. You know, this is not going to happen. But like Phil mentioned, we have been at City Bible for about 2 years. I grew up in Sacramento. Sacramento is home. And about 7 years ago, my wife and I, we moved down to Southern California for me to pursue my graduate degree at the Master's Seminary. And there I was on staff at Grace Community. Didn't think I was going to leave SoCal for quite some time. And yet the Lord had a group in Sacramento that was looking for a pastor that was considering planting a new church. And Grace Community ordained me and sent me, and we've been faithfully ministering in the heart of Sacramento for the last 2 years. I have a wife. Her name's Olya. The names were Slavic background. You know, you don't choose your name. Parents are Ukrainian, hence the name Vlad. My wife Olya, she's Russian, but we both grew up in Sacramento. We have two little girls, Ava Grace and Elizabeth Harper. And if you're ever in the Sacramento area, get my contact information, and I'd love to get to know more of you men. But it is, like I mentioned, a joy to be with you. Our text for this morning is going to be Psalm 73. So I'd invite you to turn to Psalm 73. And I mentioned that I have a little girl, two of them, but the older one is at this stage where she is exhausting me with questions. The quantity of questions that she asks is overwhelming. Good questions. Where does milk come from? You know, why do I have to go to bed? Why do I have to eat three meals? Why can't I just put them all together? You know, she keeps going with these questions. Daddy, did God make Play-Doh? They don't teach you that in seminary. Kinda, yeah. I mean, God created all of the elements and the people who ultimately produce Play-Doh in the factories. Daddy, do you have a baby in your belly? Science questions. Daddy, why is the moon so big? Daddy, why is bacon so good? And that's when I know she's my daughter. We get into these informal Q&As with my little girl, and the last one that I had was us driving in the car. We were running some errands on my day off, and we're listening to Disney princess music because that's what we do in this stage of life. And she stops singing. I turn down the music, and she asks me this question. She says, "Daddy, do you have a daddy?" And my dad passed away about a week, the same week that she was born. So she never got to meet him. And I said, yeah, I do have a daddy, or I did have a daddy. He's now in heaven. And she said, is he with Jesus? And I said, yeah, he's in heaven with Jesus. Daddy, will we see him again? Well, yeah, honey, we'll see him. But in order for us to see him, you're going to have to put your faith into Jesus because we can't go to heaven any other way. And I'm thinking, I'm a good dad. I mean, this child stops talking and she's contemplating upon the gospel, right? She's just been dished out the gospel message. And here we go, you know, theologian dad dishing out truth. How is she going to respond? And her final question was, do you think you'll come to my first birthday and give me an extra birthday present? Because I want an extra birthday present. Right, that's kids. Random Q&A. And to some degree, this text might seem pretty random to you this morning. Why go to this passage this morning? And I want us to have somewhat of a random Q&A with this text. Because the question that I want to ask you this morning is this question: why do the wicked do so well? Why do the wicked prevail? Why does it seem like their lives are so easy? And as an application question, after asking that question, the follow-up question then is, do you ever envy the wicked? Are you ever jealous of this world? Men, we're prone to different temptations, and this might be that kind of temptation. You look at the world and you think, okay, a Christian couple that's been praying for years upon years for the Lord to bless them with a baby, and they have no child, and yet thousands upon thousands of children are murdered in the womb every year in this country. You hear about incidents of a drunk driver that hits a family. Drunk driver survives, family perishes. You hear about individuals who have integrity at work, and you might even be that individual. You are faithful, you put in the hours, and yet that mean, cruel, unethical individual gets the promotion. If God is just, why do wicked people prevail and the righteous suffer? Man, purity is difficult. You begin to think, well, does honesty really get me anywhere? I mean, the pleasures that this world gets to experience that I'm missing out on. This marriage is extremely difficult. I mean, the simple answer would be just to wash my hands clean of it and bail. The world looks so happy, so carefree, so fill in the blank. And in our text this morning, the psalmist, Asaph, is dealing with this internal struggle. He sees that the wicked are prospering. He sees that the wicked are well off. He sees that he himself is suffering, and he begins to question his faith. Is there really any worth in following God? Is there a point in devoting myself to the Maker? And this text helps us deal with that issue because Asaph has this internal conflict that he puts down through inspired text on paper for us to have, for us to grow from. As I mentioned, as the superscript mentions, which is inspired text, Psalm 73, it is a psalm of Asaph. He was an individual that was ordained and elected by David to lead temple worship, a Levite, an individual that was basically a modern-day worship leader in corporate worship context. He's a man who's faithfully serving, a man who is devout, and he's honest with his internal struggle. This is a wisdom psalm, which entails that its goal is to impart wisdom. Asaph put this on paper, and it was sung in corporate worship in order for those who sing it, learn of it, and study it to gather this wisdom, this insight of how do we comprehend these facts that sometimes the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. And I love that the Bible does not answer these questions in dark corners. This difficult discussion of why do the evil prosper is not discussed in secrecy. It's put into canonized scripture, and this was sung in the congregation context.
The thesis, the main point that Asaph is trying to get across is what we find in verse 1. Look at it with me. A psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. The focus is on God being good. And if you look at the final verse, verse 28 of this psalm, he says, but for me it is good to be near to God. That use of word to close this song gives us this emphasis on that word good, that God is a good God. God blesses. God is with those who are, as he says in verse 1, Israel, God's people, but then he specifies to those who are not just national Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Those are who are truly his, those who love him, those who adore him, those who worship him. And he says this word at the very offset of this psalm, he says, truly, or in your Bible version, it might say surely. It's the conclusion that Asaph has come to after he's gone through this spiritual voyage. He's come to this conclusion that God is good to his people. That is the thesis. That is the premise. But he said, as for me, I begin to doubt that truth. Right? Verse 2. But as for me, I know that that's true. I know that that is fact. But as for me, my feet almost stumbled, my steps nearly slipped. I nearly shipwrecked my faith. I nearly lost my faith because I began to believe in this lie. And that's how I want us to divide this text into a lie that Asaph believed and a truth that corrected his thinking. And the lie that he believed was that the righteous should envy the wicked. That's the lie that he believed that almost caused him to stumble. That the righteous should envy the wicked. And then the truth that he finally comprehended was that it's actually the wicked should envy the righteous. But we begin with the lie that he begins to believe. So he has this idea that God is good, but he begins to slip in his thinking because he begins to believe in this lie that the righteous should envy the wicked. And why does he begin to envy the wicked? Well, let's see in verse 3. He almost stumbled, for he was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The word there in the Hebrew is the word for peace, shalom. It's not just talking about monetary prosperity. He's using this very specific, unique word to describe the state of blessing that they're in. They are blessed people. They enjoy peace. They enjoy comfort. It seems like God is actually blessing these individuals, and he begins to envy them. He begins to look at his own life, and he says, I don't receive those kind of blessings, God. You know, he might be familiar with passages like Psalm 1, where the wicked are like chaff. These references in the Word of God that the wicked will not prosper, that they will be judged by God. And yet, with all of that truth being spoken, being sung, being known, he looks around and he says, yeah, that's what it says, but it doesn't look that way. It doesn't look that way. It looks like they're prospering. And beloved, the same God that wrote Psalm 1 is the same God that wrote Psalm 73. And we'll understand why the wicked, it seems like the wicked are prospering. But before we get into that truth, we have to understand why he bought into this lie. And in verse 4 and on, there is this sketch of how the wicked are blessed, how the wicked are prospering. And he begins to develop his argument. He says in verse 4, for these wicked individuals, they're blessed and they're prospering, and I'm envious of them because they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They have no pangs in death. It's a word used in the Old Testament to talk about bonds or ropes being tied up, being restrained. And when he uses that imagery, he's saying there's nothing that limits their life. They live long lives. They're not suddenly taken away. They live long and what seems like fruitful, lengthy lives. And he says in the second half of verse 4, their bodies are fat and sleek. And fellas, this is not a criticism, this is actually a compliment. Right? In our context, if someone calls you fat and sleek, it tends to be an insult. You're not gonna write in your wife's Valentine's Day card, "Honey, you're just fat and sleek." I mean, in that context, though, that's a reference to someone being well-nourished, someone who has abundance, someone who's eating healthy, someone who has enough, someone who is not in the midst of poverty, someone who has more than enough even. They got everything they need, God. I mean, think about it. The wicked, in our context, they have jobs, 401ks, they get to enjoy leisure, they have abundance, they're in a good spot. And this tension is real. As missionaries struggle in far and distant lands and die young, you have the wicked that have abundance and are super comfy and live long lives. As faithful believers struggle to provide for their families, the wicked have more than enough. As those who are self-sacrificing and being walked over, the wicked are using those humble individuals to their advantage to utilize them for their own benefit. And he continues this sketch in verse 5 and on. He says, they are not in trouble, look at this, as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Like the rest of us who are struggling, they are not, and that word could be translated plagued. They are not stricken. They are not plagued by anything. They're enjoying a smooth ride. And as they're enjoying their prosperity and their health and everything going according to plan, they're extremely arrogant about it. Verse 6, therefore pride is their necklace. And we all know that the only function of a necklace is to show something off, to display something. It's an accessory that has literally no other function. And yet, we see that these individuals wear as a necklace, they show off how well they are. They wear this arrogance as a necklace. You know, the first time I fully delved into this psalm was the time where I needed to know it. I was in seminary. We were not doing well financially, struggling to you know, make ends meet. And maybe Phil has mentioned this to you, Pastor Phil has mentioned this to you, but in seminary, there, at the end of every semester, there'd be these senior testimonies, right? And men would talk about how the Lord led them through seminary. And, you know, you always hear stories of like, and when things got real tough, I found an envelope in my mailbox. And there was just enough to cover the bills. And I kept hearing those stories over and over again, and I thought, where is this money coming from, and why aren't they dropping it in my mailbox? And then you get on social media, and you see your friends that pursue regular careers, buying homes, and being well off, and you see that you're struggling to provide for your family, and you look at all of it, and you say, God, why are those who are pursuing selfish ambitions doing so well, and yet the individual that is trying to dedicate his life to serving your flock and your people, and you struggling? And then Dr. Murphy gets up into that podium, and he preaches Psalm 73, and I needed to hear it, man. And this is the passage that I turned to when my father passed away. And that same day when I flew on the Southwest flight, there was this heavy-set, belligerent man who was already intoxicated sitting next to me on the Southwest flight. And I remember thinking in my mind, God, you take a righteous, good man, and you let this wicked individual live? And before I preach this psalm once again in my church a few years back, I go to a funeral of a young lady, 35 years old, leaving a husband and three kids, faithful servant of the Lord, and you look at that and you say, how many wicked people get to see their kids grow up? And how many wicked individuals get to have moms, and yet this faithful family has to endure this struggle? Man, we see how they prosper. We see how we struggle, and we get frustrated. Asaph says in the second half of verse 6, he says, violence covers them as a garment. In the Hebrew, literally, it's they wear violence as if it's a cloak. It's part of their attire. The reason why they're so successful is that they're willing to take life and do whatever is necessary to achieve their prosperity and their blessing. And to some degree, they're functioning like gods. They don't suffer from frailties, adversities, diseases, toilsome labor. They are enjoying everything that this earth has to offer. They are healthy. They are self-confident. They are well off. And we see this even in the church context, where you see faithful churches like this and other faithful churches in the region. And then you see other unfaithful churches that aren't preaching a real gospel, a pure gospel. And they're growing. And their budget is growing. And they're big, and they're buying massive big buildings. And everything seems like it's going according to plan. And you look at that and you say, God, they're not even doing it the right way. And they seem like they're being blessed. And here we are doing it the right way. And we are struggling. I mean, we can apply this in so many different ways. So the struggle here is a real one. He continues this sketch in verse 7. I really like this description in verse 7. Their eyes swell out through fatness. I mean, they're so well off that their eyes are bulging out. The word picture here, their hearts overflow with follies. They have so much, they get to do whatever their silly heart thinks of. We see this in our current context as well, right? Online, I found a metal octopus table that you could buy for $100,000. It looks like a metal octopus. $100,000 for a table. I've read stories of individuals using toothpicks made out of gold. Individuals who asked the guy who played Gandalf in the Lord of the Rings series, they were willing to offer him $1.5 million to officiate their wedding. Individuals that create fiberglass recreations of Stonehenge in Alabama. Why? I'm surprised that anybody in Alabama knows what Stonehenge is. Individuals in the Middle East, one in specific, who wrote his name in the sand via the canal so that it could be viewed from space. Another rich guy who hired another individual who followed behind him in a powerboat while he got to cruise in his yacht, and the guy's job in the powerboat was whenever the basketball that would bounce off the hoop, off the yacht, land into the water, the guy in the powerboat was just hired there so that he could toss it back into the yacht. I mean, you hear about champagne bubble baths? Why? Just sticky. Not that I would know. I have to clarify that to my congregation as well. Not that I would know. I mean, these individuals are not fazed by anything. Not politics, not the economy. Nothing impacts them. And their folly permeates out of their heart so much so that they do these outlandish things. And look at this. Verse 8. They scoff and speak with malice. Lawfully they threaten oppression. They oppress from an elevated place. They mock, they speak of evil from these elevated places. They boast, they scoff, they threaten. They get to do whatever they want, and it just seems like they're getting away with it. And I don't know if you're like me, but there are parts in Acts that I read, specifically when, you know, Herod is given his speech in Acts 12, and the people are praising his name as if he was a god. And what does God do? He strikes him dead and he's eaten by worms. And you get to portions like that in Acts and you say, yes, that's how you respond to the wicked. But here we see the complete opposite. They are fruitful in their wickedness, and yet there are no repercussions. Verse 9, they set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. They speak boldly, so much so that they even speak against God. And they are so affluent in their wickedness that other people want to be like them. Verse 10, therefore, let this his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. Everyone wants to be like them, so they're reverting to this wicked lifestyle in order so that they could enjoy some of this prosperity. And the arrogance of this wicked is culminated, and their sinfulness is culminated in verse 11. And they say, look at this, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? You silly believers, following in the ways of God, and look how you're living. Follow in the ways of us, and you could enjoy all these things as well. They mock God's way. They say our way is better, and the world does that. It says we have more pleasure. Selfishness is the better route. Not enjoying your marriage, bail on it. That's the thing to do. It's all about possessions. They pitch that message and they say, you are not enjoying life because you're following God. If you were to ditch him and follow us, you would truly be blessed. And he summarizes this sketch in verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. We all know that this is an overstatement to some degree. I mean, we make overstatements all the time. We say everything is amazing, right? I recently read on social media that it was Chuck Norris's birthday. And because it was his birthday, all these Chuck Norris jokes were going around. You probably heard some of these, right? Chuck Norris turns 77 years old today, or rather, 77 turns Chuck Norris. Chuck Norris built the hospital he was born in. On his birthday, Chuck Norris selects one lucky child to be thrown into the sun. Chuck Norris can slam a revolving door. Chuck Norris doesn't dial the wrong number, you answer the wrong phone. Overstatements, we make them all the time. I'm trying to keep you awake this morning. He makes an overstatement. But he believes this overstatement. We all know it's an overstatement, but he believes it. He believes it so much so that he begins to doubt his faith. Look at verse 13. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. I mean, me keeping my heart clean, me washing my hands in innocence, me being pure, me following God, was it all in vain? Was it all futile? Was it all pointless? And he's saying a very shocking thing. Was it all a meaningless exercise and worthless? Because here I am doing all these things for the Lord, worshiping the Lord, staying pure for the Lord, striving to be righteous for the Lord, serving God's people. And what do I get in return? Verse 14, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. I'm in turmoil. Trial after trial, wave after wave is colliding upon me, crashing upon me. This is what I am going through. I have been plagued. It is so bad for Asaph that he says in verse 15, look at this. Verse 15, if I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. If I would have verbalized this internal battle with other saints, I probably would have shipwrecked their faith as well. That's what he's saying there. It was so bad. This turmoil that I was experiencing was so bad. But then, his perspective changed. Because men, it is all about perspective. Your perspective has to change from what your fleshly eyes see to what your spiritual eyes see in God's truth. what we feel and what we see with our physical eyes can at times be misleading. Especially in this generation of social media, I have a church with young families that are always on social media, and whenever I do marriage counseling or family counseling, I always tell them, stop assessing your family and your relationships based on what you see on social media. Because no one shows the dirty parts of their house on Instagram. No one does a Facebook Live of like, here, me and my wife, we're arguing. Check it out. Right? We don't show that part of it. And as a result, it's such a narrow way to see things. He's seeing with his physical eyes, but the Lord is going to be gracious and kind to allow him to fight this lie with truth because he's going to see with his spiritual eyes. And that's where we move on from the lie and we get to the truth. The lie was that the righteous should envy the wicked, and the truth really is that the wicked should envy the righteous. He begins to have God's perspective, and we see that change in verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. You know, I was struggling with it. It was exhausting to think through this whole concept of the wicked suffering and the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering. Look at this, verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. I went to church. I spoke with people who believe truth. I sang songs that have truth in it. I heard texts that are truth. I heard truth. And then the realization came, second half of verse 17, then I discern their end. And that's what we have to do. When our physical eyes and our flesh mislead us to begin to envy the world, to begin to be led away by the world, it is the truth that keeps us anchored. It is the truth that keeps us going back to the real facts, the spiritual facts. And that's why things like this are so important. That's why in Hebrews 10, there is the command to not forsake the assembly, because when we are on our own, away from the truth, we are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And you need a context like this. You need your Bible every morning. You need other believers in corporate worship and community groups and small groups and gatherings like this to keep pointing you to the truth, to remind you and your family and others what God's perspective is, because when he goes into the sanctuary of God, he discerned their end. He says, they might be well off now, but I know where it is all leading. I know that they will be judged for every action that they are doing, and that they don't have the most important thing. They might have families, they might have long lives, they might have possessions, they may have privilege, they may get away with violence, but one thing they do not have is God. They do not have God, and he sees the big picture. What's the truth that he sees? Well, verse 18 and on, he says, truly, and now he points to God. Remember this word, truly? Where did we see this word? We saw that in verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel. Right? He's going back to fact. Right, he started with fact, God is good to his people, and then he looks around and he begins to kind of believe in this lie, and then when he gets back to truth, once again in verse 18, he says, truly, surely, this is back to the truth, you have set them in slippery places. I almost slipped. I thought I was on slippery ground, but the reality is, they're the ones on slippery ground. You've set them into slippery places, we read. You make them fall to ruin. You will judge them. This that they get to enjoy here on earth is all that they get to enjoy, because they will endure your wrath forever. And this life is extremely brief. Look what verse 19 and on says. How they are destroyed. Look at this. In a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Look at the brevity of their life. Like a dream when one wakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you will, look at this, despise them as phantoms. Their life is like a dream. I don't know about you, but if I rarely remember a dream, I remember it for a bit and then I forget it. Because dreams are brief. Dreams are rarely impactful. They come and go. They're extremely rapid. And he's comparing their life to that. Their life is but a dream. The time that they get to enjoy is like a dream. And then you will wake and you will judge them. For they are like phantoms. These fleeting things that have no substance to them whatsoever. And when he realized how short their life is, when he realized that even in the midst of prosperity, they are actually accumulating judgment for themselves. Because think about it, every time they get a good gift and they don't acknowledge the giver of that gift, they store up wrath. And as they get to enjoy their well-being and their prosperity, their goodness in this life keeps them from asking the most important questions of who is God, where am I going? And do I know him personally, and am I right with him? So in their prosperity, in their worldly blessedness, it is actually an act of judgment that God is doing. He's placing them in these slippery places where their hearts are slowly being hardened more and more, and they're storing up more and more judgment and wrath for themselves. And when he realizes this, look what Asaph says. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart. The Hebrew there is actually when you stabbed me in my kidneys. The root and the seed of emotion in the Hebrew mind. The bowels. When you convicted me to my core of how silly I was into thinking they were better off than me. I realized, verse 22, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Men, to think that the world is well off, to think that the wicked are prospering, is to be a dumb cow, according to verse 22. I was silly to think that way because I forgot that they don't have the most important thing, which is you. He says this in verse 23 and on. He says, nevertheless, look at this. I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. He gets it. He gets it that God is sending trials and difficulties because through those things, God is leading his child by his right hand to where he needs to go. It's what I call the target principle. The target principle. When my kids and I go to Target and we see other kids misbehaving, Ava will say, Daddy, that little girl, that little boy's being bad. And I say, yeah, they are. They're being bad. They're being disobedient. But then Daddy says, but I can't do anything about it because I'm not their daddy. But if you try this in this store, we're going to the bathroom right away. Right? And God lets them continue down their sinful path without any ramifications because they are not his kids. But his kids, he will maintain. He will discipline. He will send trials. He will send difficulties because for him, it is about their ultimate spiritual good. Men, whatever drives you to God is good. Whatever drives you from God is bad. And as Spurgeon said, we can't trace God's hand, but we can trust his heart. That even in the midst of difficulty and pain and trials, we know that he is a good God leading us in the good way because we are his children. And he says, you will guide me with your counsel, verse 24. And afterwards, look at this, you will receive me into glory. You are leading me into everlasting where I will get to enjoy glory and your presence forever. And you are using the difficult circumstances in this life to get me there. Because, verse 25, which men, you need to write on your eyelids, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. God, you are my everything. You are my strength. You are my portion, he says. He may not have houses. He may not have property and prosperity. He may not have an easy life. But he has one thing, and that's God, who is his strength, and it is his portion, we read in verse 25. And if you know the Old Testament, you know portion is, it's a trigger word. This man is a Levite. And if you know the story of Israel taking the land, you know that all of the tribes, they got a portion of land and an inheritance that they could pass down to their families, except for who? The Levites. They didn't get stuff. Why? Because God was their inheritance. They were reminded regularly that I don't need stuff. I have God. I don't need land. I have God. I have this unique privilege of serving Him in a unique way. So he says in this way, he says, you are my portion in verse 26. I said 25, I apologize, 26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Jesus is the bread of life that satisfies. He is the great shepherd that comforts. He is the one who loved you so much that he laid down his life and he will lead you till the end. He is the one that you could count on, and he is the one, just like Adam and Eve could, we could see in them enjoying his communion and fellowship in the garden before the fall. We get to have him in this world, but all of it is culminating into the moment where we get to enjoy him forever, which the world does not get to experience. And because of this truth, Asaph makes this conclusion as we wrap up verse 27. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. They're going to get judged. And you're actually using the prosperity in this life to continue to allow them to keep going on this path of judgment. But as for me, verse 28, it is good to be near to God. I have made the Lord God my refuge. God is his refuge. In the early first century, in the catacombs where Christians were buried, you would find inscriptions like this. In Christ, Alexander is not dead but lives. One who lives with God, he was taken up into his eternal home. One historian writes, and I quote, pictures on the catacomb walls portray heaven with beautiful landscapes and people feasting at banquets. And in 125 AD, a Greek writer trying to explain to his friend about Christianity says this about this, quote, new religion and why it's so successful. He says this, if any righteous man among the Christians passes from this world, they rejoice and they offer thanks to God. They escort his body with songs and thanksgiving as if he were setting out from one place to another nearby. And that's the realization that Asaph comes to. He says, but as for me, it is good to be near to God now because I will get to enjoy God forevermore and they will never get to experience that. Men, do not envy the wicked. But instead, as Asaph says, I've made the Lord my refuge that I may tell of all your works. Men, don't envy the wicked in this world, but instead, show this world who God is, who their portion could be. And as you do that, may you continue to make him your portion forever, because they may prosper now, but the Lord has set them on a slippery slope. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word and a reminder that you are a good God, that you are a sovereign God, that there isn't an atom and a molecule that doesn't move without your permission. And you being this good and sovereign God, there are times where you lead us through the tempest, where you allow trials to come and come upon us, where hurts and pains are things that we experience. And yet, as you take things away, we are reminded that even if you were to take all things away, If we were just to have Christ, it would be gain. Thank you for that reminder from your word this morning. We praise you, we thank you, and we pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.